Please take your Bibles and turn with me back to our Old Testament reading in Genesis, Genesis chapter 41 and 42, the reading we had there. And we didn't quite get to the end of chapter 41 last time we looked at these things, so I've done my best to try and roll those things into this message because I really wanted to get onto chapter 42 this week. So just to recap on where we are, where we've been so far with Joseph. He's ended up in Egypt by the hand of his brothers. They've cast him off. They've rejected him because they didn't like the cut of his jib. They didn't like the way he spoke to them about the dreams that he'd had that God had given to him. Where he appeared to be lording it over them, and they bowing down to him, his brothers, they rejected him and they cast him away. They discarded of him and disposed of him. They were going to kill him, but in the end they sell him as a slave into Egypt, where he spends the next 20 or so years as a slave, then as a prisoner, and then finally the Lord raises him to a position of great authority through a great act of God's providence, as he gives to the Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, these dreams regarding the coming years of plenty and the following years of famine. That famine came to the land in the last chapter, in chapter 41, just as God had revealed through those dreams and through the faithfulness of Joseph. And in the providence of God, in his wisdom, he gifted Joseph with the wisdom and the understanding that was necessary for the times. He instructed him to speak to Pharaoh and to explain to him the meaning of those dreams and what to do next. To store up food during the 7 promised years of prosperity. To store it up against the years of famine, which now threatened not only just Egypt, but ultimately would threaten the whole region. Now I know when we were looking at chapter 41 over a number of weeks last month, we were emphasising the anti-climax of it, really. That it's not the peak, it's not the top of the mountain, as it were. Although from an earthly and worldly point of view we might consider it as such, we might see that Joseph has finally got what he deserves, this faithful, just and righteous man who has been so badly treated at so many points in his life, things are finally coming good for him. But we were reminded as we looked at these things that it is not the fulfilment of God's plan for Joseph. We've seen God's ultimate aim in the dreams that God showed to him in his youth. And we know where he's going. And Egypt is not the pinnacle. It's not the peak of God's purpose for Joseph. There is more. There is better. God has more for him. And we need to recognize that as we see these things in this passage. And so, in the famine, we read at the end of chapter 41 that there is still a powerful picture of deliverance here. God's deliverance. And of course that foreshadows the deliverance that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Pharaoh, in the wisdom that God gave him, sent his people to Joseph in order to be provided for their needs to be met. But if they won't go to him, if they won't visit Joseph, if they won't bring themselves before him, then they're going to starve and die, aren't they? There is only one way. There was only one man in all of Egypt with the power and the authority to open those storehouses. and it was to him they had to come. Now, whether Joseph personally dealt with every single petitioner, I doubt very much that was the case, but that's the impression you get from the text, that they came to him, even if it was his subordinates, his underlings, as it were, they came to him. And it was to him alone they could come. And of course, that reflects wonderfully on the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the only one to whom we can come. We don't come to an angel. We don't come to another spirit. We don't come to another God. We don't come to a human being, a priest or a minister. We come to the Lord Jesus Christ. We come personally to him. And so in a greater sense, we do that even than the Egyptians came to Joseph. But those who refuse to come, those who won't go to him, those who ignore him and turn their back on the grace of God in his provision of a saviour, well, they're going to starve. And they're going to die. And it's a great sadness. It's a great sorrow, isn't it, for us as believers to know that those who won't come to Jesus Christ are going to a lost eternity, are going to spend eternity in hell and suffering the wrath of God because of their sin. And so we pray and we witness to the truth of God, to the Saviour. And as Pharaoh pointed his people to Joseph for deliverance, for provision, for salvation, so we too point the world to Christ for glorious, wonderful, free justification, forgiveness, salvation. Those who will not come to him are despisers of their own mercy. They will perish with their own blood on their hands. If someone is starving, maybe you've spoken to people on the street when you see somebody begging or in desperate need, somebody who's hungry, do they take it when you offer them something? Or are they going to say, no, I'm all right? They're going to take it, aren't they, with both hands? What will a hungry person give for food? They'll give anything. To the starving person, just a morsel of food is more precious than any amount of gold. You can't live off gold, can you? It's no good for you. And so how precious to us should be the food of our souls? And why is it that so many are unwilling to come and receive without money and without price that which gives new life? In many cases it is because many people just simply do not see their needs. They do not see their desperate, desperate needs of a saviour. In their own eyes, they are rich. They're good. They're righteous. When in reality, before God, they are poor and penniless and starving and ready to perish. Joseph was raised up by God for the common good of all mankind. God used him to save not only the land of Egypt, but those around from this famine. But Joseph was raised up particularly and specifically for the redemption and deliverance of God's people. And we see that in the coming chapters as things unfold and the brothers are reunited. We're going to get that sense of that these chapters are where the important texts lie. These chapters are where the peak of Joseph's life is. Not with Egypt, but with his own. God is working in these events to preserve the promised seed, to preserve the line of Abraham. Ultimately so that Christ would come and redeem the people in a far greater sense than Joseph ever did. And as I say, we're beginning to see something of that. We begin to see something of that in chapter 42 this morning. Not only deliverance from hunger and starvation, but primarily and more importantly, from sin and a rejection of God. Chapter 42 begins a series of tests. A series of tests which are put to the children of Israel, to the sons of Jacob. And they're tests which are very important. They play a critical place in God's plan and God's promise to channel his blessing through the seed of Abraham. God had planned to bring the family, Jacob's sons, to Egypt so that that family might grow into a great nation. But because the people of that nation needed to be faithful, the people at the beginning, those 12 brothers, they had to be faithful, so they had to be tested. They were tested before they could share in the blessing. And we're going to consider this morning, particularly the first 26 verses of chapter 42. Most of it's in two sections. The first one's a very short section, just looking at the first five verses. And then the rest of it, the main part of this narrative, verses 6 to 26. So first of all, what do we see in the first five verses of chapter 42? We see really the failure of the land, the failure of the land of Canaan. And that's surprising at some levels. For we know that the land of Canaan is the promised land. It is the land of milk and honey, the land of plenty, which God has promised to Abraham and to his descendants forever. And yet what do we find? At the beginning of the chapter, beginning of chapter 42, the land has failed. The land has failed because the famine has come upon the land. It seems that Jacob, in some way or another, has come to know of the provision of Egypt. But his sons seem reluctant to go there. Surely they must have heard as well. We've got to remember that by this time we're not talking about 11 young men. We're talking about 11 grown men. Responsible men with their own families and children and wives. Men who had power and might. Maybe you remember the account of Dinah back in chapter 34, where a number of the brothers go and lay siege and waste to a city of Canaan. These are men with power, men with strength. They're not fools. And yet we find them at the beginning of chapter 42 looking at each other, not doing a lot. Why do you look at one another? Says Jacob. Why do you look at one another? Do something. Do something. Perhaps it is that they were reluctant to go to Egypt because they knew of that land's connection with their sin. Their sin against their brother, their sin against Joseph. They were reluctant to go to that place because it brought up memories. Memories of guilt. But in God's providence, their very lives and those of their family depend on the success of their journey to Egypt. And we see here the imperfect nature of that land. Though it is the promised land, though it is the land of milk and honey, the promised land that God promised to Abraham and to his descendants forever, it failed. For it is an imperfect picture of a far greater land, a far greater city to which Abraham and all his descendants looked to, and to which we look to, that better country of Hebrews chapter 11, which we've read of on a number of occasions. Now don't be fooled, because here is one of the reasons we must be careful about how we look at what happened in the previous chapter. Because if we see Joseph coming into power in Egypt as being the peak of his powers, the peak of his purpose, then we become in danger of seeing Egypt as the land of promise. But it's not. It's not. Egypt is not that better country which Hebrews 11 speaks of. For it is the presence, being in the presence of our Lord. It is that promised inheritance that he has given to us and secured in the Lord Jesus Christ. That eternity spent with him, that is the better country. And all these things are just shadows and types. And the shadows and types ultimately have an end. They don't take it to the fullness, because they are just shadows. Living with the lie of Joseph's death had made Jacob, it seems, somewhat protective of Benjamin, his youngest son. Although we can see, perhaps, from a good management point of view, there is some logic in Jacob not sending all of his sons down to Egypt. I mean, suppose some catastrophe happened to all of them. It makes sense not sending all of them on some level. And so the brothers, these grown men, they take their journey at the command of their father, their patriarch. Because God in his providence has brought them to this point. This is the Lord's guiding. We need to see his hand behind all of these actions, behind everything that's going on here. He is holy and he is wise in all the things he does. Although when we're in the midst of these things, and even afterwards, we only see just a small part of God's wisdom. No doubt at this moment, it was hard for Jacob and his sons to see God's hand in those actions as they were threatened with starvation and death. But looking back afterwards, no doubt they saw and could see the hand of God in all those actions. And as Joseph himself said, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And so the major part of this passage, particularly verse 6 through to verse 26, speaks of the first test that God, through Joseph, puts to the brothers, to the sons of Israel. And these 21 verses describe for us the confrontation between Joseph and his brothers, so his brothers don't yet recognize him, they don't realize that it's him. And verse 6 begins this section with the fulfillment of Joseph's first dream. That very first dream that he had back in his home, back in his own bed, in the house of his father, where he saw the gathered wheat sheaves of his brothers bow down to him. Once a slave, once a prisoner in Egypt, by his brothers' hands. And his brothers were men of respect and power and dignity in the land of Canaan. Now the tables are turned. And Joseph is the one with the power. Joseph is the one with the authority and the respect, and they are the ones on their knees. They are humbled before him because of their needs. God has brought them to a place of needs to humble them before his deliverer. And though those brothers intended to cause him harm, to bring his dreams to nothing, in their humiliation and disregard of him, in their rejection of him, his brother's hate-filled and sinful actions against Joseph ended up bringing about the very thing that they tried to thwart. And we know, don't we, that you can't thwart the plans of the sovereign gods. For he is over all things. There is nothing outside his consideration. There is nothing that occurs without his knowledge or his will. He is in control. Psalm 33 tells us that the Lord brings the counsels of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the peoples of no effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart, to all generations. There never has been and never will be a time where his plans will not come about. In his sovereignty, he rules and reigns over this universe. Even in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, as those who hated him and humiliated him sought to destroy him, in doing so, they brought about the purposes of God. They brought about his plans. Even as Joseph recognized the faces that he had not seen for around 20 years at this point, even as they bowed to him and thoughts of that dream that he had had, those dreams that he had had, were brought into his mind, even as they were in his power, Joseph decides to deal with them personally. And verse 7 tells us that he spoke roughly to them. His purpose, it seems, is partly to find out about the rest of the family. No doubt as he recognized them, he realized that there were only 10 of them there. Where was Benjamin? Where was his brother? Benjamin, of course, was son of Rachel, as Joseph was. Where was his brother? And what had happened to his father? What had happened to his family? But secondly, he also wanted to know their hearts. He wanted to see if they had changed. Were they still those same sinful, vindictive, spiteful and hate-filled brothers that he remembered? And so to test them, he accuses them of spying. He accuses them of spying on Egypt, a charge that they vehemently denied in verse 13. They appeal to the truth. And they reveal in that verse, in their words, what Joseph wanted to know. They reveal that Jacob lives and that Benjamin, his brother, was with him. But they also reveal that they have continued to uphold the lie that they told about what had happened to him. Now, Joseph had no idea what they had told Jacob. But at this point, now he does know that he's treated as if he's dead and gone. What does it say? Verse 13. The youngest is with our father and one is no more. He is no more. I wonder how Joseph felt being described as no more. I wonder how it felt to know that that's what his brothers thought of him. That's what they had said. That he was dead, that he was gone. But now he knew. He knew that they had lied. He knew that they'd continued for those 20 years to uphold that lie, to ignore their guilt. And having learnt this, Joseph delivers his ultimatum, which was calculated to bring them as much pain and sorrow as possible. What does he do? What does he do? He tells them that only one of them can return home, and that that one must come back with Benjamin. The one thing that they knew their father would not do, that was the one thing that Joseph asked of them. So Joseph tosses them in jail together and leaves them to stew for a few days. And I'm sure the conversation in that cell was pretty dark during those days and nights. Though they were not guilty of the things that they had been accused of, they were only too aware of the guilt that they carried concerning Joseph. And when Joseph comes to them again after 3 days with a more reasonable offer that just one of their number had to stay behind and the rest could go, their conversation immediately turns to the subject of Joseph, of their actions concerning him. Now, although Joseph's actions, his attitude towards his brothers, we could interpret it like he's trying to get revenge. And there are some that do that, that read these words and think that it's Joseph getting his own back. I really think that that's not being true to the whole passage, to the whole text. It's a lazy reading of the text, which doesn't take into account everything that's said here, everything that goes on. Because behind Joseph's harsh words, behind his posture, was a warm affection and an overwhelming kindness. In fact, when he hears their words of guilt, when he hears them acknowledging their guilt over how they treated him, he can't help but be moved to tears by it. Kindness and love must sometimes put on an angry or saddened aspect. Think of the words we read from Hebrews about the father who chastises. Those of us who are or have been fathers or mothers or grandparents, no doubt we have disciplined our children, our grandchildren. Did we do it out of hatred? No, we did it out of love. Love and hope and joy and kindness, with the intent to do good, to turn the hearts of our children, our grandchildren, to the Lord, and to good, and to do what is right. Kindness must sometimes put on an angry or upset aspect, because hatred and vindictiveness too often wears a smile on its face. A vindictive Joseph could have sent them away empty-handed. A Joseph filled with rage and thoughts of revenge could have killed them all on the spot. He could have sent them away empty-handed. He could have sent them away with spoiled goods. But instead, he gives them gifts. Not only does he fill their sacks with grain and send them on their way to feed their starving families, but he restores to them the money that they brought to pay. Instead of lashing out against them in murderous hatred and revenge, he gives them gifts. To save their household, to save their people, to save their family. In any other circumstances, the discovery of the money still in the sacks later on in the passage in verses 27, 28 would have been a cause to rejoice in the providence of God. Look what the Lord has done for us. Look what he's given to us. But their guilty consciences, have a tendency to take good providences in a bad sense. When we feel guilty, we feel we don't deserve the gifts and the kindness of God. Were the brothers' troubles then caused by their sin and rejection of Joseph? Well, in a way, yes, they were. In God's providence, though many years had passed, they found themselves before him in these reversed positions because of their sin. But was the trouble that came upon them a punishment for their sin? I don't believe it was. It was a test. A test in order to elicit a response. And Joseph sees that response. He sees the beginning of that response, at least, in those verses where they're talking to one another and they don't think he understands. In verses 21 and 22, when they're talking and they confess their guilt concerning their brother. And Joseph weeps. Joseph weeps, for he sees the beginning of these things, this response, this remorse that they felt. You know, when bad things happen to us, when we find ourselves in trouble, under pressure, or with difficulty in our lives, now it may not be as a direct result of our sin. It may be. But it may not be. It may actually be, in God's providence, a testing purpose to cause us to realize the depth of our sin. Just as it was with Joseph's brothers. They came into that trouble so that God could put his finger on the exact point of pain. The pain that they had buried for 20 years. The guilt and the grief. Can you imagine carrying that every day, seeing the attitude and the failing health of their father? Seeing his countenance change and knowing it was all because of what they did to Joseph. I imagine they buried that guilt pretty deep. But God caused them to realize the depth of that guilt and brought that remorse. Which is the first step on the road to repentance. You know, God doesn't work like the Eastern philosophy of karma, which is so common on the lips of those we come into contact with. This is the philosophy where the good and righteous are rewarded with good things and the wicked are punished. It doesn't take a lot of looking in the world to see that that's not how the world works. So often it works the other way, that the wicked and the selfish become exalted. And the good and the righteous perish. That's because this world is fallen. That's because this world is broken. That's because this world doesn't know the fullness of God's justice. Now we know, because the scriptures reveal to us, that God's justice will ultimately be done because he will come, the Lord Jesus will come, returning in glory and in judgment to put right all things. But it will be done on his terms. And not ours. And it will come, that judgment will come smothered in his grace and his mercy and his atonement in Christ for those who are his. God does not punish vindictively his people for their sins. Because Christ has already paid the price. Where would be the justice if the Lord punishes his people for that which he has already punished his Son? We face the temporal consequences of our sins. But in the providence of God, in his wisdom, and in his mercy and grace, it is for our sanctification. It is for our benefit. It is to bring us to repentance. It is to bring us to an understanding of the depth of sin. And without that understanding of the depth of sin, we do not see our need of a Saviour. The world will not see its need of a Saviour unless the Lord brings a person to that point where they see it. The depth of their needs, the depth of guilt. And so in his grace, he brings such things upon us to test, to awake, to restore, to prepare us for heaven and glory, to sanctify our hearts. Graciously, he brings us to know the guilt of sin that we might repent of it and be freed of it in Jesus Christ. Now we may wonder why the circumstances of our lives are as they are. But we need to realise that often it is God seeking to remove those things that we have used to prop ourselves up, to bury our guilt, so that we can be brought to the point that Joseph's brothers were, the point of repentance. Now they've got a long way to go yet. They acknowledge their guilt here, and that's not repentance. They know they're guilty, but they haven't yet repented of it. And we'll have to wait and see that as we go through the next chapters. But a realization of our guilt, our great need, is where it begins. It's the beginning of the understanding of the gospel. And the discovery of God's greater provision, that God's provision is so much greater than our guilt, so much greater than our sin. His provision in Christ far surpasses our need. Because in his grace and in his mercy, he has reached out, reached down to save his people. If Jacob, in the providence of God, if Jacob, instead of Joseph, had heard, had come to know about the famine, the years of plenty and the years of famine, then he would have kept his cupboards stocked. He would have made sure to set aside food against those years of famine. And the brothers would not have seen the need to go to Egypt. They would not have met Joseph. They would not have received from him what they needed. They would not have known. They would not have ever thought about their guilt ever again. They would have done everything they could to continue to keep it buried. But in the providence of God, this is how he worked it. He revealed it to Joseph so that they had to come to him. And it is only when God shows us the true empty nature of our own stores of personal righteousness that we can ultimately acknowledge our need and come humbly in faith to the cross, where grace and mercy abound, where there is life, where there is salvation, where there is deliverance in him. Amen.